So let's go to the Word of God this morning. We're back in the book of Hebrews. We took kind of a hiatus from that, if you will, for a few Sundays as we were looking, preparing our hearts for Advent and, the Christmas season and what all that means with the coming of the Lord, coming of our Savior. We looked at that beautiful star of Bethlehem and, of course, you know, the promises of God and how they were all fulfilled in Christ Jesus. But I want to come back to the book of Hebrews again and spend some more time there. It's such a rich book. And so just in Hebrews 4, I'm just going to start with verse number 1 there. I hope I can bring you along my rabbit trail. I start off in one direction and then just, in the as often is the case, just following references in different places. I ended up, and it preached real good this morning at 5 o'clock. I can't guarantee anything right now. But I hope I can bring you along with it and then stay with our text this morning. But I want to talk about the rest that we have in Christ Jesus and really what that means for us as believers and what it means to rest. You know, we all like to rest, amen? Michelle told me that what we do on the first day of the year, we do for the rest of the year. And so we rested on January 1 and laid around and just took it easy. I have my doubts that that will continue. But we did there on the 1st of January. It's so good to rest. But, you know, so often our rest is just that. It's a temporary thing. It's something that we do. And if you're like me, I mean, rest sounds good, and we like to do that. And I appreciate days of just inactivity where you can just kind of take it easy, whether you like watching Hallmark movies or whatever you like to do, read a good book, or maybe like to do both, and just kind of chill out and do nothing for the day. But so often, of course, that rest is followed by more activity. And so we've got to go back to work. If you're like me, you've been off for a few days, and tomorrow we go back, don't we? And we've got January, February, March, Lord have mercy. The ides of March, don't you just love it? Winter gets kind of long. So you come to church to be encouraged this morning, didn't you? I'm here to encourage you. You got the whole winter ahead of you. But yet, you know, we've got to go back to work. We've got to labor. But the rest I want to talk about this morning is not just a temporary rest. It's not something that we do just on Sunday, on the Sabbath. We call Sunday the Sabbath because we come together, we come to church. We've set that day aside to worship the Lord. And it's a sanctified day. It's set apart for the purpose of that. And I appreciate that fact. And I want to honor the Sabbath in that regard. But there is a Sabbath rest that we as the children of God come into through faith in Jesus Christ. And he has promised us a rest. Really, as I was thinking about it this morning and just reading through some of the texts I had, you know, the rest that's promised is really the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Amen? It's the heart of the gospel in the sense that Christ has called us to come unto him and to rest. Let's read our text this morning before I get too far into it and then forget to read. So let's read here in Hebrews chapter number 4, beginning with verse number 1. It says, "Let us therefore fear." Now, we looked at that warning before, but let's just kind of a reminder. "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works." Of course, that's a reference from all the way back in the book of Genesis, where that was first spoken. "And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief." Again, he limiteth a certain day, or calls out a certain day, saying, David, "Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, King James says Jesus, other interpretations may say Joshua. Joshua is probably the most accurate interpretation there. He was the one that was leading them into that promised land. Joshua had given them rest, or if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man should fall after the same example of unbelief. And then he says this, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Amen. We can stop there this morning. We're talking about the rest. We're talking about the rest that we have in Christ Jesus. As we read through the text, of course, what comes to mind, of course, is that of Genesis, just as we think about that when God created the earth. You know, we know we're very familiar with the story there in Genesis and how it all transpired, even though we may not know all the intricacies of it, but we understand that the world was framed in 6 days, and the Bible says, and on the seventh day, God rested. Why did he rest? Well, it wasn't because he was worn out. It wasn't because he had worked too hard and then just needed a day of rest. He rested because his work was finished. He stepped back at it and said, it is good. And so on the seventh day, he rested. And of course, that talking about that Sabbath rest. But yet, even after that, his point in the text here, even though I don't want to break down each scripture and go that route, but his point is this. Going all the way back to the Genesis account, when God rested on the seventh day, and then he brings in the rest that was promised to the nation of Israel as they would enter into the promised land, and talked of that rest. And his point is this, that those rest were symbolic of another rest, of an eternal rest that the people of God enter into through faith in Jesus Christ. And he goes back to David. And of course, it says, as it says in David, that's actually referencing the Psalms there, you know, David's Psalms. And he quotes directly from the book of Psalms there in verse 7. Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And their point there is David referenced a day in his day, long after, some 500 years after the children of Israel had entered into the promised land through Joshua. And verse 8 actually mentions Joshua there. The King James just says Jesus, but it's a Greek interpretation of the same name, Joshua. If Jesus had given them rest, or if they would have accomplished the rest that Scripture talked about through the entering in of the promised land, there would been have no need to be spoken of a rest that would follow. That's a mouthful. I don't think I even got it out that well. But you get my point this morning. There still remained a rest. Verse 9, he sums it up. There remained therefore a rest to the people of God. And so the question this morning is this. How do we enter into that rest? How do we cease from our labors? How do we cease from our works? David said today, in his day, 500 years after the walking into the promised land that was spoken there in the scriptures, there remaineth a rest. It is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Amen. Now, I don't want to take this scripture out of context this morning, but I do feel confident to say this, that rest still remains for those that are weary. Amen. There's still today. I can say this with confidence. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, but enter in to the rest that God has promised us. Amen. The rest that we can take with us on Monday morning. The rest that is just not summed up in a single day. But when we think about that Sabbath rest that we have in Christ Jesus, we can look for it each and every day of our life, and God has promised that we can enter into that rest and that we can walk in that rest. All the other rest spoken of in the Old Testament scripture, even all the way back to the land of the promised land, you know, people, you know, talk about, well, wait, what about those promises? Well, Solomon made it clear over in his writings in 1 Kings chapter number 8 and talking about the promises that God had made unto Israel. I'm reading from 1 Kings 8 and verse 54. And it was so that when Solomon, this is Solomon blessing the people, and it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying, all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, it said he rose from before the altar of the Lord. So we have Solomon on his knees, hands outstretched before the altar of the Lord. It says he rose up from the altar from the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Even a pretty common posture of worship, isn't it? I mean, we do that here. You know, we open our hands. If we're worshiping the Lord, we'll lift our hands to the Lord, and we're praising him, honoring God. Amen. Realizing that all good things come from the Lord. And it's we that need him and need his supply, and not that God would need anything from us, but we need from God. And so Solomon was there before the altar on his knees in reverence to God, his hands spread out toward heaven. It said, and he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel. So Solomon is declaring the receiving of the rest that had been promised through Moses, through the law, amen, even unto Abraham in the literal sense or the natural sense, says he hath given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. And so there is Solomon this morning declaring to us that all that God had promised unto Moses, he says he did it all. It's awful. Thank God. There's Solomon sitting in his palace or in the city there as king in David's stead. Now he's leading the people of God, and he's praising God, and he gives praises unto him and says, not one word has failed of what God said he would do. But yet still, the Bible talked about a future rest. Why? Because all that was just a type of the reality or of the true rest that we have in Christ Jesus, and how that the promises of God in him, the Bible says, are yea, and in him, they are amen. And so they were still looking for that rest. Look back over into the New Testament scripture this morning. Look in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter number 3. See if I can bring you along this trail. And this is where I sidetracked. It may be obvious to you as we get into it. You say, wow, you really did get off the road. But anyway, here we go. Colossians chapter number 3, beginning with verse number 23. It says, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. You shall receive the reward of the inheritance. There is inheritance promised. There is an inheritance promised to the people of God. Now, from there, he goes into warning them against disobedience and unbelief. But my focus here in these two verses is that there is an inheritance of the people of God. There is a possession that God has brought us unto. There is a promised land this morning. Now, we're not talking about ground. We're not talking about ground that we put our feet upon. Just as Abraham was given as an example of the scripture, that even though his foot may have walked in the land, yet he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He looked for a heavenly. He looked for an other than this world. Other than this life. First Peter says it this way in verse 1 and 4. To an inheritance incorruptible. So this inheritance that I'm talking about this morning, it's incorruptible. What's that mean? It just means it won't decay, right? Listen to the words that Peter uses to describe this inheritance. He says it's incorruptible. It's undefiled. and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So we've got an inheritance this morning as the people of God that's incorruptible. It fadeth not away. It is reserved in heaven for you. Unfading. It's perpetual. It's an eternal inheritance this morning. A reassurance of an inheritance that would not decay. A reassurance of an inheritance that would not wax old, that would not be taken away, but it was perpetual and it was eternal. You know, really what the Apostle Peter, and of course Paul as well there in Colossians, one thing I've found as we study Scripture is they preached nothing different than what Jesus said. Man, they didn't, you know, just come up with their own little stories. And look over in Luke chapter number 12. And as I begin to read this, it's going to be familiar to us because we're so familiar with this passage here over in Luke as we think about the promises of God, as we think about the kingdom of God. Look what he says in verse, let's just look at verse 32 there, Luke 12. He says this: "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Or, can I put it this way? To give you your inheritance. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He says this: "Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide for yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not." Can you see kind of the same thought that Peter uses over there when he's talking about that inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away? Here Jesus says, "Sell all that you have and give alms and provide yourselves bags which wax not old." What does that mean? It means invest in something this morning that's not going to decay. And so as we enter into 2021 and we come out of 2020, where we were stocking up stuff, wasn't we? Raise your hand if you got more than two packs of toilet paper at your house. Yeah. We've got a big box in the basement. I mean, if you went down to my basement right now and saw that box in the closet, you would think, what is in that box? My answer to you would be toilet paper. Why? Because we don't want to run out. All it takes is for somebody to put something out there and say, we're going to run out of this. We're going to run out of meat. We're going to run out of, you know, and people out getting it, gathering up. Why? Because that stuff runs out. It decays. It really comes to nothing. Well, Jesus is inviting us here this morning to trade what you can't keep to get what you can keep. Amen? He's telling us to turn loose of those things that you're holding on to so strongly because you can't keep those anyway. And invest into something. And here's the example he gives this morning is that of money or of purse or alms, he says. He says, give alms. He said, give alms for this purpose so that you provide for yourselves bags which wax not old. They're not going to decay. They're not going to run out. Now, and so from there he goes into talking about this whole thing of laying up your treasure. Let me just read it on. He says, get bags which not wax not old. A treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. Amen. What a promise that is this morning. And that really goes back to what Peter's saying. An inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. He said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And then he finishes up this right here by saying, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so he's saying, I want you to trade this for this. Invest in the eternal. Man, think about in 2021. Let's think about the eternal things. Let's think about those things that we cannot lose. Those things that God has promised that would not fade or would not decay. They would not wax old or to make worn out or declare obsolete. Now, I just want to maybe insert just another thought of that this morning and maybe take it out of 2021 and let's go back, if you will, to first century Israel. And if you were a Jew and from this point on in your life, all that you had been taught was law, was first covenant, was the fact that Moses' law, and you were so steeped in that. And along comes Apostle Peter or Apostle Paul and begins to preach this fading away thing. And so you're hearing him, and he's talking about the fading away of the first. He takes away the first that he might establish the second. And so you hear that, and you're thinking, okay, so you're telling me he's going to take away this first covenant, but he's going to establish a new covenant. Well, my argument would be, well, who's to say that won't go away as well? Who's to say that that's not going to fade away in a few thousand years or 100 years or however long it would take for that to happen? But Paul is telling them and reassuring them here in Hebrews chapter number 8, if you go back to Hebrews again, he's saying this. He says, listen, I'm going to reassure you this morning that the inheritance that we're talking about in Christ Jesus will not decay. A thief cannot break through and steal. The bag that it's being held in will not rot or decay and cause you to lose your treasure. But if you just simply believe and simply rest in what Christ has done for us, amen, that you don't have to labor. But we're talking about a rest this morning. Look what he says over in Hebrews chapter number, what did I say, 8? Yeah, 8. Skip down to verse 7. Here's where we start talking about those covenants. The first covenant, they're given on Mount Sinai. We know where Moses was given the law. He ascended up into the mountain. He came down. There was smoke. There was fire. There was lightning. It was a terrible sight. And if any even touched the mountain, they'd be thrown through and killed. It was such a fearful time that even, the Bible says that even Moses feared and quaked. All right, but yet here we're talking about that covenant. He says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, verse 7, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, so remember Paul says that the law was holy. There was no fault in the law. Where was the law? Where was the fault? The fault was in those that couldn't keep the law of God. But he says, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Of course, that's prophecy given there in Jeremiah 31. Continued on. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. There's the promise. And here's the summation of it all. Here's the Apostle Paul summing up here. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. And then he makes this point. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And so I said I wanted to insert this in this morning because I think really to be true with the text and how it was written and the message that was to be given, it wasn't just speaking of natural things fading away. It wasn't just talking about, you know, your money or your house. Now he's talking about covenants. And he says, when the new covenant came in, it made the first old. And then he makes this point. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And so here's the message that the apostle is preaching to the people there. And so their argument would be, okay, if this is vanishing away, what proof do I have that this new covenant will stay in place? And over again, he talks about this. So we have in this new covenant, and we've looked at it throughout this book of Hebrews. We looked at the new tabernacle. We've looked at the new high priest. We've looked at the new sacrifice. And now here it is into this new covenant that is prophesied of here or spoken of. And in this new covenant, as Jeremiah told us, verse 10, he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts." Now, how does that contrast with the first covenant? Well, the first covenant was written on tablets of stone, wasn't it? Man, it was, you know, the thou shalt nots there that Moses came down from the mountain. But here in this new covenant, God says, I'm not going to write it on tables of stone, but I'm going to write it on your heart. Amen? I'm going to write it, put it in your mind. So in this new covenant, it writes the law of God on the mind and the heart. This new covenant has made arrangement for the disposing of men to keep the law of God or to keep the words of God. Man, he's put it in our heart. He's put it in our mind. Unlike any other system before it was written on stones. You know, legislators can make laws. They can enact good laws, you know, that sound good, look good on paper. But they can't make men obey those laws or walk in them. Amen. How many parents we have here this morning knows that you can utter good precepts to your children. Boy, I tell you what, over the years when my children were little, I gave them some words of wisdom. Say amen, Maddie. Colby back there. I know you, but I see you. I'm not seeing amen back there in the corner. Well, I gave them words of wisdom, precepts to live by. I can remember some of those conversations at the dinner table when they would go and we'd have those moments. And I like those teachable moments, right? Man, those moments that you don't want to let go by and you want to teach them. Well, you know, I can give all the good precepts in the world, but I cannot engrave them on the hearts of our children. We'd like to, wouldn't we? Maybe shake it in them a little. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. Don't shake it. It won't work. It doesn't take that way. But we do it by example. Obviously, we do it by continuing to declare the word of God. But, you know, all the great sages of our time all throughout history, they may have great maxims and great principles and great morals, but there is no security that they will ever be regarded. But here in this new covenant that we're talking about this morning and this great inheritance that we have, God has made a way that we might walk according to his word. And he's done that by placing it in our mind and in our heart. Amen. And that's something to be excited about this morning. All right, so we know that in the new covenant of God, God has made a way that we can walk according to his precepts, according to his word. In the new covenant, look at verse 10 again. In the new covenant, it reveals to us a God such as we need. Look what he said. I will put it in their mind, I will write it in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. I will be their God. They will be to me a people. He is ours, we are his. We are possessed. Possessed. It's kind of a scary word. Should have picked a better word. We are possessed of God. Or we are his possession. We belong to him. As children of God. When we come through faith in Christ Jesus, we are a possession of God. Look, 1 Peter 2:9 says this, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Help me preach this morning. Lean over to your neighbor and say, you're peculiar. Don't hit them. That's a good thing. I'm not talking about you being, you might be odd too, I don't know. A little strange. We're all a little odd. We don't know it, but we think we're the normal ones. Everybody else is weird. No, we're all a little strange. But that's really not what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about peculiar. It means you are a purchased possession. Amen? That you have been bought, the Bible says, with a price. And describes how we are bought. It says, by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He says, Peter says, you are a peculiar people. You've been obtained if you've been saved through Jesus Christ. God has obtained you. Yeah. We now can pray our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We can pray that because we can now cast our cares upon him, for he cares for you. This is the rest. This is the rest that Scripture talks about, that we have fellowship with our Father, that we have been brought nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ, that you are now a peculiar people, you're a purchased possession, you have been obtained. And then he doesn't stop there, and he says this, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So this new covenant we have, it shows that we are of God, we are God's, and he is ours. We can call on him in this new covenant. Verse number 11 says this, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. So this new covenant this morning, it contemplates a giving of knowledge. Amen? Knowledge of who we are. True knowledge of mankind. Man's situation. As believers this morning, when the light of Jesus Christ shone in our path, when God convicted us of our sin, we became aware of the fact that no amount of education was going to fix our problem. We understood that no rehabilitation was going to do it. There had to be a transformation. And God revealed it to us by his Spirit. Now, kind of runs contrary to the philosophies of the world. The world says we just train them better. We get more education. But Christ says, no, that's not going to do it. You've got to be born again. You've got to have a new creation in Christ Jesus. You can, you train a thief that stole a nut, then he'll steal the whole train. That's what kind of the thought there. You know, we don't ascend into the heavens by gaining more knowledge. Now, I'm not in any way disparaging education this morning. I'm not trying to do that. I appreciate that, and I respect anyone that goes and gets education, but I will sound a warning there that we must be careful where we're gaining it from, because the world comes from the wrong perspective. They do not. Bait and rail, not I want to share this. I will anyway. I'll regret it later, I bet. I do that sometimes. Why did I say that? But here it is. I was reading a post somebody put the other day, and it said, 3 to the 2nd power equals 6. And underneath it said, respect everyone's opinion. And the person that put this up there was currently a student at Stanford University. Stanford. Anybody ever heard of Stanford? It's a big university. Most people know where Stanford is and what it stands for. But at Stanford, if what this young person is posting is true, that they're teaching us that 3 to the second power equals 6. Now, I'm no math whiz, but I know that ain't 6. 3 to the second power is what? See, I'm not the only one. I know that. So what's the point? Now, 3 to the second power being 6 is fine if it's just a post on a Facebook page or if it's just a point of conversation. Fine. You want to pretend it's 6, pretend it's 6. But if you're designing a bridge that hundreds and hundreds of cars are going to drive over, how many knows you want to get the math right? See, this whole postmodern idea of education and accepting everything and accepting everyone's opinion, it's fine, but it doesn't work in the world. Man, I don't want a postmodern engineer designing my house. Give me somebody that knows that 3 to the second power equals 9 and knows that there are definitives. And that's just one example because the world says just accept everything, accept every opinion. But the Bible teaches us that there is a truth. And it also tells us that the philosophies of the world, and I stand on this morning, will come to nothing. Amen? And that God's word will stand sure. And that God, the word of God, will bury its pallbearers. And those that have long since said the word of God was dead will fall at its feet. Because the word of God stands sure. And so the new covenant gives us an access to knowledge. Well, first, what does it do? We've got this great word this morning. We've got the Spirit of God that enlightens it, that illumines it into our mind. When Jesus was teaching his disciples, so many things he said during his stay when he was walking with them on the roads up and down the cities and all, so many things that he said, they didn't get, they didn't understand. But there was a time when their understanding was enlightened by the Spirit of God. It said he opened up their understanding. And so when we get over into the book of Acts and we get into the letters of the Apostle Paul and Peter and the other apostles that we have their writings, these are enlightened words. Amen? That the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to cut. Able to discern. That's God's word. And it all comes back to that. That the word of God is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. And that's not to say this morning that everyone that walked the earth, that you guys sitting here this morning are liars. I'm not saying that. But as compared to the word of God and God's promises, our words are way short. But if we would just build our house upon this wonderful rock of God's word and know that, you know, I like to read a lot of different books, and sometimes I get caught, and I know I've said it before, but I get caught in this maze of I'll sit down and I've got this book I'm reading. And I guess this is the downfall of iPads, because I like to read on my iPad because I don't have to turn the light on and it's right there. And so I'm reading it, and of course my vocabulary is somewhat limited. And as I begin to read, so I like the ancient writers and some of the older back in the, you know, 15th, 16th century, and maybe 18th, 19th. And so I'll read them, and they throw those words out there, and I'm like, what is that? So I do that sometimes in my Bible by mistake. I hit the Bible word, so, but no definition comes up. You ever done that? I'm the only one that's done that. No, I'm just kidding. But I have tried. Do you ever look at the other day I was looking at a real picture, like you're holding your hand. I think maybe Peggy gave it to me. And I was looking at it, and I wanted a closer look, so I did like that. And it didn't do anything. So, you know, we're kind of spoiled with the digital age, aren't we? But I'll get into these, you know, paths, and I'll look at this author, and I'm reading his book, and I ordered his book. I ordered a book last week because I was reading another guy's book, and he referenced this guy's book. And so I ordered The Letters of Henry Venn. The Letters of Henry Venn. So I've been reading The Letters of Henry Venn this week. Well, then Henry Venn keeps talking about the letters of some other guy. And so I was like, well, I'm going to order that book. And so then I was looking at some of his writings, because you can do that online now with my iPad. I can go from here to here to here to here. And for too long, I got 15 pages open, and I'm all the way back to the 14th century with some other guy that I never even heard of, and I don't have one of his books, so now I got to order his book. I found out yesterday morning I had an epiphany. Boom, light bulb, just come on. I'm kind of slow, but it came on in my head. And it was this. They probably all lead back to this book. Amen. If we would continue to follow author after author after author, and he's kind of talking about what this guy said, this guy's talking about what he said, and so on and so on. When it got all the way back to the end, I've got a feeling this morning that it would be this book right here. Amen. If it's truth. And so that's what we want to do this morning. We want to build our knowledge and let God open our eyes. And if we father author to author to author, eventually I think we'll come to the ultimate author. I mean, well, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But he said, they all shall, well, first he tells us, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. I've thought about that verse in a lot of different ways. I think if we take it to maybe first century context or even maybe past that, on into the life of Israelite, that was so maybe confined to the knowledge of God that, you know, you had the Samaritans or you had the Gentiles and they were out there. You and your people were here. And so if you were going to talk about the goodness of the Lord, you weren't going to talk about it with an Amorite or a Hittite or a Jebusite. You're going to talk about it with the guy's tent next to you or this neighbor or your brother, or your sister. And so maybe this comparison is made. It's not going to be this. You're not just going to go next door to teach, you know, the member of your tribe. But that all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Man, from the least to the greatest. All shall know me. From a little child. How many knows this morning a little child can have saving faith? Matter of fact, Jesus, one day he was there talking, and little children just like to hang around Jesus. He didn't run them away. He didn't drive them away. Matter of fact, he picked them up. He set them in his lap. He says, unless you receive the kingdom of God as a little child, you shall not enter in. You know why? Just believing. Believing the words of Jesus. Believing what he said. Coming in humility. Not in haughtiness, not in pridefulness, but just simply coming as a little child. He said, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. In this new covenant, we're not waiting for a prophet to knock on our door, are we? Amen. God wants to correct us, he doesn't have to send a Nathan to come and point the finger at us and say, you're the man. But in the kingdom of God, in this new covenant age, the Spirit of the living God can convict us. Amen? That we can receive a word from God. My mind comes to the time when Moses was there, and there were men that were prophesying in the camp, and I think maybe it was Joshua that come running to Moses and says, hey, should we shut them up? Should we stop them from prophesying? They're in the camp prophesying. What was Moses' response? Would to God that all the people of God were prophets. Would to God that they were all receiving a word. And so it almost seems like Moses was looking forward to a day when we were all kings and priests in Christ Jesus. When we were all filled with the Spirit of God, that we could all have the Spirit of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of God teaching us. And so this new covenant also has provided the means that we may all know the truth of God, that we might, and that's not to say we understand all the great mysteries of the Scripture. I'm not there yet. I'm not going to patronize you and act like you are. I know we're not. There's much that we don't understand, maybe about Scripture. Even Peter talked about the writings of Paul and said some of them are very hard to understand. So there's some things that, you know, I still have questions about in Scripture, but I know what I'm settled on. I'm settled on the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But as Romans tells us over in Romans chapter number 3, God has made a way for us that we might have life. Let me read it while I'm talking about. We talk about the Roman road. Well, here it is right here, Romans chapter number 3, look at verse number 21. But now, the writer says, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. There's that outside your camp. There's no difference. No difference of what? Between Jew and Gentile. Bond or free. It says that there's no distinction. There's no difference. But all, but now the righteousness of God without law, which is by faith in Christ, is unto all upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, that's one thing the book of Romans does. If you want a right perspective of mankind, you want the Spirit of God to enlighten you of where we really stand, and realizing that it's not for you to look inside of yourself for your potential and bring that out, that the answer is not in you, but the answer is outside of you. If you want to understand that, read the first three chapters of Romans, because it starts first by talking about those that God had revealed himself to. It talks about the Jew and how that they had the law. And they had everything. They saw the works of God. They saw the mighty hand of God. But yet they made the image of God like corruptible beasts. They made a calf and danced around it. And that's the people that God had revealed himself to. But then it goes from there and says, but all have sinned. But a way has been made. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Our confidence this morning is not found in the perfection of our obedience, but upon the all-sufficient merits and the infinite mercies of our Redeemer this morning. Look what he says back in Hebrews 8. He goes a little farther, and I'm going to wrap this up. Verse 12, talking about this new covenant. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The new covenant has made a way for the pardon of our sins, and it's therefore fitted for the condition of man. God has made a way. The new covenant provides for our greatest need, which is what? What does man need? We need a Savior. We need mercy. It says, for I will be merciful. God, be merciful. God, don't give me what I deserve. Every one of us sitting here this morning, apart from Christ, apart from our faith, based upon our own activity and our own labor and our own works, our righteousness is as filthy rags. We fall woefully short. We need mercy. No, I don't need mercy. I just need to accentuate the positive. I just need to eliminate the negative. I just need to find that potential that's in me and bring it out with that self-actualization, knowing that I have so much potential. Nah, you need mercy. And it wasn't until I come to a point in my life when I realized, God, I can't work my way. I can't work my way into this. God, I can't be good enough. I can't be strong enough. Lord, I rest in you. We cease from our labors. We just simply surrender. Amen. Lord, I surrender to you. For I will, God says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their sins, and their iniquities will I remember no more. And then he sums it up. A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old. Writer says in his day, first century, was ready to vanish away. And we know, if you know anything about Jewish history, you know that that did happen. But from where we stand this morning, we can look back and see that God has provided a rest. And as Hebrews 4 was telling us there, there remaineth therefore a rest. And then he words it this way, let us labor, verse 11, back in Hebrews 4, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. Let us labor to rest. Kind of tells me how hard it is, isn't it? It's hard to rest because we're used to working for what we get. We're used to striving for it and sweating for it. And if you don't work it, you don't get it. But here the writer tells us, labor to rest. So I want to leave that with you this morning. If you have, maybe there's some here that you've put your faith in God. You've surrendered your life to Jesus. You believe that Christ has come and shed his blood that you might have life. You've got that part of it, but you're still trying to earn it. You know, you're still trying to get in. You're still trying to labor to get in there. You're still sweating and worrying and fretting. I want to invite you this morning, just rest in what God has done. I mean, rest in the finished work at Calvary. Man, it's finished. Amen. Jesus said it there on the cross. It is finished. Man, now, I know there was other parts of that whole redemptive history that needed to take place yet with the resurrection and the ascension and all that needed to happen. But the blood was shed. And he had been obedient to the purpose from what he was sent to do. And so now this morning, we rest in Jesus. We rest in him. I'm just going to leave that there. I'm not going to try to qualify that as we often do to say, well, you know, that doesn't mean we just don't care about our walk. You guys, most of us here have heard me preach long enough to know that that's not at all what I think. I know that we've got to walk in obedience to the word of God and according to his word. But as we've already said here, that method has been supplied through the new covenant. God has written his law in our minds. Man, and if you're a child of God this morning, you want to be obedient to your Father. You want to please him. That's called you to be a soldier, right? Man, does that mean I've lived perfect every day of my life? It doesn't. But I know one thing. Buddy, when I'm not, the Spirit of God is quick to convict me. Amen. It's quick to get me and say, listen, I'm treating you as a son. I'm going to chasten you. I'm going to correct you. Amen. And it's then that we fall on our knees before the Lord like Solomon with open hands. And we say, Father, God created me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. God, don't let me slip, Lord. Don't let me walk away. Don't let me neglect so great a salvation. Lord, let me walk pleasing to you. Let the words of my mouth, meditation in my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. As we close this morning, I'm going to read another prayer from the book of the Puritan Prayer. It's called Resting on God. This is our prayer today, and I'll close with this. O God, most high, most glorious, the thought of thine infinite serenity cheers me, for I am toiling and moiling, troubled and distressed. Thou art forever at perfect peace. Thy designs cause thee no fear or care of unfulfillment. They stand fast as the eternal hills. Thy power knows no bound. Thy goodness no stint. Thou bringest order out of confusion, and my defeats are thy victories. Lord God, omnipotent reigneth. I come to thee as a sinner with cares and sorrows to leave every concern entirely to thee. Every sin calling for Christ's precious blood. Revive deep spirituality in my heart. Let me live near to the great shepherd. Hear his voice. Know its tones. Follow its calls. Keep me from deception by causing me to abide in the truth. From harm by helping me to walk in the power of the Spirit. Give me intenser faith in the eternal verities. Burning into me by experience the things I know. Let me never be ashamed of the truth of the gospel that I may bear its reproach. Vindicate it. See Jesus as its essence. Know it in the power of the Spirit. Lord, help me, for I am often lukewarm and chill. Unbelief mars my confidence. Sin makes me forget thee. Let the weeds that grow in my soul be cut at their roots. Grant me to know that I truly live only when I live to thee. That all else is trifling. Thy presence alone can make me holy, devout, strong, and happy. Abide in me, gracious God. Amen. Let's all stand this morning and sing together.